As we turn back to 2 Kings chapter 6, there is a building project going on. And of course, in this part of Canada, we are not foreigners to building projects. See, every part of our greater Vancouver is cranes and dump trucks and road projects and all manner of building. Well, in this case, it was a new seminary. And these young prophets that looked to Elisha as their guide and as their teacher, they came to him one day and said, "This place is far too small. We can't abide and study and live here much longer like this." Well, of course, it's a good sign whenever you see that the facilities of a seminary are too small. That means that more and more young men are coming into the school of the prophets. And this, in light of the political turmoil of Israel at this time, and the history that we know under Jezebel, Ahab, and the battles that Elijah had, that this is a most encouraging sign. And when it pleases God to raise up young men to preach the gospel, there is hope for a nation. But when seminaries go wrong, when men are only interested in their own purposes and material goals, then a nation goes down. And I think we live in times when we need to start praying that God will raise up many young men to the preaching ministry of the gospel. Now note that these young preachers were not afraid to get their hands dirty. They suggested to Elisha, "Let each man go and fetch him a beam." So they weren't waiting for some contractor to come in and do the job. And there was no Home Depot to go and get the supplies. Every one of them had to get into the toil and sweat of it. And with their own limited tools, off they went to the task. And you'll notice that even Elisha got involved. Indeed, these young men encouraged him to come along and be with them in the midst. And so they got to the work. And one young man was so zealous in his task of felling a tree to carry his beam back to the building site that in the swinging of the axe, the head flew right off, and it landed into a pool of water. And the cry went up, "Alas, for it was borrowed." When you're a student, nearly everything you have is borrowed. Nearly everything that you can put your hands on belongs to somebody else. That's student life for you. And these young men were no different. It throws a bit of light on the stand that Elisha took, as we learned last week, when Naaman was offering to give silver and garments, and he refused them. There may have been a case that these young fellows were in some need, they were in poverty. But it shows that these young men were willing to pay the price to be God's servants, and they were willing to do whatever it took to get the job done. Now this young man in particular had obviously a great problem. How was he going to cut down the tree and fetch his beam if all he had in his hand was the shaft and no axe head? He had totally lost his cutting edge. Try as he may, he had no cutting power. Now this loss of the cutting edge is a real issue both to woodcutters, but also to us as believers in the Lord Jesus. Because there are times when Christians lose their cutting edge, and they are left with nothing but the external shaft in their hand, but no cutting power. Once they were sharp, they had an axe that was razor sharp. They were fit for the task to accomplish the work. But now, try as we may, the tool is blunt. and the job just can't be done. And we can so quickly lose that cutting edge, just as that young man did. In his zeal, he lost his cutting edge. And it happens to the people of God. It happens to missionaries. They go through their education process and training. They get out on the field and they're full of fire. And then before long, they can't take it anymore. They are confused, frustrated, and powerless. It's true of churches. Churches that once prayed well and once labored well and were busy for the kingdom lose their cutting edge. They may as well be in the middle of a desert as in the middle of a city with precious souls around them on the broad road to hell. And so we see that this is true in individual Christian lives as well. That father or mother that prayed well and witnessed well, the home is now a very dull place spiritually. The ministry in the home doesn't add up to very much. And there is the semblance of Christianity. There's the form of the wielding of some kind of spiritual performance. But there's no cutting edge. There's no spiritual power anymore. And as this young man lamented, alas, for it was borrowed. And we are made to realize that all of our spiritual strengths, they're all borrowed. There's not one of us who have our own spiritual power. Everything we have spiritually is the gift from the Lord. It's bestowed upon us. It is that which is presented to us as stewards to make good use of. Now, even Samson found that the power and the strength that he was given, he soon lost it. Sin robbed him of spiritual strength. And he was soon, as an ordinary man, all his strength gone once his hair was cut. Now, this incident of the loss of the cutting edge leads us to look into this matter of our own spiritual dullness and our need to get the cutting edge back. And as we read the story here of this young man, of how he cried to Elisha, and he did get that axe head back, and he got back to work, and we can only believe he got the task completed. That's what the Lord wants to do for us. And while for a time there may be the loss of that cutting edge, yet there can be its restoration. Let's look then at a few reasons for the loss of spiritual power. The first thing that I notice from this incident, that he lost the axe head from sheer hard work. That's what it was. Sheer hard work. And because he swung it so swiftly, he lost it. And that can happen to us. That through sheer hard work, you end up losing the sharpness of the edge. That can happen to a missionary. It can happen to a full-time laborer. It can happen to the Christian today in our society. Because our society is a very high-pressured place to live. We live in an age when Daniel prophesied that in the end times there would be an advancement of knowledge. Do you know what the advancement of knowledge has done in our society? It brings people to the burnout position so often. Teenagers burnt out. Young people seeking to study and work and provide burnt out. People who thought they got into a new job, and when they get that new job, they have courses to take. They have a learning curve to handle, and the pressure's on. And we are living with a society today of depression and people who burn out because of sheer hard work. Men and women today, and Christians today as well, are expected to work at a very much higher level of expertise. A nurse today She needs to be something of a physicist and a biologist, not to mention all the people skills and all the nursing skills that she needs to know. A teacher in school, there was a time when the 3 hours was just enough. Anybody that had a reasonable education could have been a teacher. But today, education has reached such a pitch that the average teacher needs tremendous skills and energy in the classroom to lead their children to those ever-increasing higher standards that are demanded. A car mechanic. Now, don't ask me about mechanic work on a car, but there are a few fellows even here in this church, and you used to dabble under the hood. But now, modern cars, a lot of people can't even touch them. We don't have the equipment, don't have the training. You can plug in the electronic diagnostic equipment and trace things to this or that, to whatever component has gone wrong. But the average monkey wrencher is lost in that field today. He has to go back to school. Agriculture. Canada is no longer that rural, take-it-easy society, which was once 80% rural. Now Canada's approximately 80% urban, where you have all the complexities of city living. There's the demands of materialism, and what are called modern conveniences really cost us. Sports and recreation, so organized, so competitive, they consume, they drain the energy of many families. And what's left over is usually given to the Lord. A disciplined life is not the cause of godliness, but it is the causeway of godliness. What I mean by a disciplined life is that you rigidly set aside time for the Lord. You give up time and opportunities that you faithfully devote yourself to time with the Lord, at home, privately, in the house of God, that your life is not in collision with the means of God's grace. Now, a person can spend all kinds of time in discipline and not even be a Christian. There were those who were hermits, went into the cloister. They thought by that means they were going to be godly. That doesn't make a person godly. But if you are going to be godly, there is a way that you must walk. There is a lifestyle that you must develop. There is time that you must give to the things of God. And the simple lesson of this passage is that sheer hard work and all the pressures of life dulls your Christian life. It takes away the edge, because you haven't been giving time to the spiritual things of God. And perhaps tonight it's time to lament that dullness that has come upon your soul. So dull that perhaps you get to the house of God, but you don't feel like worshiping. So dull that you get to the place of prayer, but you don't feel like praying. Now, I know that Christians have up some downs, good days and bad days. But if on a regular basis you come to a prayer meeting and the last thing you want to do is pray, my friend, you're backslidden. You've lost the axe head. And by whatever has gone wrong, that dullness has come upon you. And you need to recognize it as this young man did. He cried out, "Alas, for it was borrowed." And maybe there is here this evening amongst God's people the confession, the admission. "Alas, I had something from God in my soul. I had a power in my soul, and I had a spirit in my soul, but it's gone." And maybe you're like this young man, just through the zeal of hard work, commendable in one way, but a snare in the other. And here we find him with no axe head. Where are you tonight spiritually? Where is your power with God? Then also look at the place of loss of spiritual power. This is what Elisha asked him in verse 6. The man of God said, "Where fell it? Where fell it?" If you're ever going to find something, where did you lose it? Spiritually speaking, it's the same too. You're going to find your spiritual cutting edge where you lost it. And there is, for most people who lose their power with God, a place, a time, an event, an incident, something, somewhere that went wrong. Something that when you get on your knees, the Spirit of God will point out and say, "That's the thing. That's the place where you went wrong." Maybe it was a wrong decision. Christians are not infallible in decision making. We are, of course, promised to be guided by the Holy Spirit. The Lord says, "I will guide thee with mine eye." But sometimes we have such blinkers on that we become as incensed as a mule, and we think we are in that right way. And then we come to the place where we must see that we made the wrong decision. We have stepped out of the perfect will of God for us. Who is there that does not have to confess this at some time or other? We analyze and justify by saying, "Well, so-and-so did that, and look at them." Let me tell you, you cannot weigh, measure your Christian standard by what somebody else does. The Spirit of God may have spoken to you, and the path that God had for you was just for you. You cannot average it out and say, generally, "I'm free to follow this course," unless it's the Lord dealing you about it. Now, I say that Christians are not infallible because we know from the Bible that Paul the Apostle, as a new missionary, had a vision to go into Asia. A vision in his own mind, that is. It wasn't a vision from the Lord. He had this burden that was growing in his own heart. And when he was in Minor Asia, he had this call, this word from the Lord of a Macedonian saying, "Come over and help us." But that was in a different direction. That was toward Europe. Paul had in his heart and mind that he would go to Asia. And it tells us in the book of Acts that the Spirit suffered him not. Wouldn't allow him. Wouldn't allow him to go. Gave him no peace in the matter. And he had to obey the other call to go into Macedonia, into Philippi, where the Lord used him there. So maybe it's a decision where you went wrong. Maybe it's a particular sin. My Bible will keep me from sin, but sin will keep me from my Bible. And if you are honest with the Lord, he'll point it out. If you really believe in examining yourself and asking for the Lord's finger on it, he'll show you. Maybe it's a family dispute that has grieved the Spirit of God. Maybe it's something that you have been stiff-necked about, grieving the Spirit of God, and you've lost your spiritual cutting edge. Elisha says, "Where fell it?" Go to the place where your problem started. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are to treat their wives properly because that their prayers be not hindered. Perhaps there is the problem. Something in the home that has never been put right, and the cutting edge is lost, and it will not come back until you get back to that place and put it right, as Elisha commanded this young prophet. Maybe it's a lowering of your guard to temptation. Lot is an example of this. When he saw the green grass of the Jordan Valley, he lifted up his eyes towards Sodom. He was just bowled over by what he saw with the lust of his eyes. And he let down his guard, went towards Sodom, and the rest of the story is a disaster. And there are Christians who for one reason or another let down their guard. But we can't afford to do that. That old devil is going about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Then there's King David. He let down his guard. He was in bed mid-afternoon when his armies were out in the battle. When that awful temptation befell him, he let down his guard. I assure you that 2005 is not the time to be letting down your guard in Canada. Sin abounds. The evil advances. We cannot afford to be resting while the church of the Lord Jesus should be in the battle. A church can abandon the battle too. Just go with the flow, the modern contemporary way, the ecumenical drift. The church cannot afford to be off guard. And we must realize that we're in enemy territory. I read of the American Civil War. I forget whether it was North or South. But sentries that were commanded to watch during the night season, if they should be found sleeping on sentry duty, were executed. Because they were endangering the whole camp, putting hundreds and hundreds of men's lives in risk by going to sleep. Now you think of the Church of the Lord Jesus in enemy territory, and one of God's people goes to sleep, lets down their guard, the enemy gets in, the whole church is at risk. Now we in the session of this church do not have an execution system to put members to death who go to sleep. But if you see a guillotine being erected at the front of the church, you'll begin to tremble and fear. But there has to be the warning. There has to be the advisement that if this is your church home, is this where you serve the Lord, no one can afford to be asleep. That the enemy is too active and he is seeking to devour. And so, where fell it? We have to go back to the place where we lost it. And if you have abandoned prayer and abandoned Bible reading, abandoned the house of God by times, you have to get back. You have to go to the place where you lost out. That's what Elisha told this young man. Then, to look for the recovery of the cutting edge. What did Elisha do? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. Means were used. And I think you'll notice in so many of Elisha's miracles, means were used. When he raised the Shunammite's son to life, he warmed the boy with the heat of his own body. When he healed the waters, he put salt into the water supply. When he healed Naaman, Naaman had to wash 7 times in the Jordan. There were means that were used, and this is now the means. The stick had to be cut down, and it had to be applied to the water in that very place, and then the axe head began to swim. The miracle took place. This is a picture for us, and it is the application of the cross in our lives that recovers the cutting edge in our lives. And it is that link between the power of dying through the cross and the resurrection life that we must know and apply. Let me turn you to a very important Bible verse in the New Testament. It is 2 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy 2:11. Now this is a maxim. It's almost like a slogan. It is one of those advertising sound bites used in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:11. And the word is, it is a faithful saying. Now where you read, and this is one of Paul's famous statements, it is a faithful saying, you know that there's something coming after it that is very significant. And this is now a very short 2-line statement, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now that was a maxim, it was a principle, it was a conviction that the New Testament church rallied to. And almost every New Testament Christian knew this principle. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Which simply translated means, without the dying of the cross, there can be no rising to life and power. And here in this incident in 2 Kings 6, you will see that the stick, that they had to be the dying of that tree, put into the water to bring forth life. There can be no resurrection without death. And here is where people make a big mistake. They want to go straight to the resurrection power, but they're not interested in dying. And they put their emphasis on all the excitement of resurrection things, and they bypass the dying and the principle and power of the cross. It's like the farmer who wants to be always reaping, and harvest time is always an exciting time for the farmer. This farmer doesn't want to plow or scatter seed. After all, it looks like a terrible waste, doesn't it? At this springtime, to go and take those sacks of grain and scatter them on the plowed field, what a waste that is. And what a death to that seed. But if you're going to have a harvest, there has to be the dying. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke to this as well. He told us in John 12 that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Without death, nothing's going to happen. It's going to be no growth, no harvest. And in that same verse, John 12, 24, but if it die, and there's the emphasis, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now our Lord was speaking about his own death. And it was impossible for him to get to resurrection ground, to get to resurrection exaltation, without the death experience. And what was true for our Lord is true for us. And if I were to ask you tonight, do you want the power of the Lord in your life? I would be awfully disappointed if anybody said to you tonight, oh no, I don't want that. I think everybody here will put up their hand and say, oh yes, please. We want to get into the reaping. We want to get into the power experience. But do we want firstly to die? Do we want firstly to take up the cross as our Lord did? Now, in one sense, we have to be careful with this. Some people go terribly wrong in this kind of thing. And they say, you know, we've got to imitate the Lord Jesus. Christians don't imitate the Lord Jesus. If we were to imitate the Lord Jesus, we would all be hanging on crosses, literally. We're not imitating the Lord Jesus. We are to enter into union with the Lord Jesus. And when you get to Romans 6, which Mr. Foster alluded to quite a lot on Friday, it talks about if we be dead with him, we shall also rise with him. And that baptism of Romans 6 is union with the Lord Jesus. If we be united in his death, then we be raised in the newness of life. Now, how do we apply this, what Elisha did? He took that stick or little tree and applied it to the waters, and up came that metal floating. How do we, in practical Christian living, apply the death of the Lord Jesus in our lives so that we have the victory in our lives? We are to fix our minds and hearts on the finished work of Calvary. We don't try to redo it. We don't try to add to it. But we join in all our hope, in all our confidence, that death, when Christ died, I died. I'm united with him. And as I die with Christ,
I also begin to enjoy the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus in my soul. So many professing Christians are not willing for this kind of dying. They want a book, chapter, and verse salvation experience. They want to quote Acts 16:31. That's all they want. They have a book, chapter, verse salvation experience. And I don't doubt their salvation. But if you want to get onto resurrection power, if you want to get the cutting edge into your life, your emphasis must be, I am now dead with Christ. Dead to the world, I'm dead to its fashions, dead to its maxims, dead to its lusts, I'm dead to its claims. Christ died, I die. And that cross, by the Holy Spirit, perfects, works, produces in us a new life. Just like the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And if you were to dig it up a couple of weeks later, it's not a pretty sight. That seed that has gone through the process of germination and the new life just kills all the life out of the seed. You dig it up, it's not pretty. But that's where the growth comes from. That's where the power comes from. So I'm saying to you tonight, if you want to be on resurrection ground, spend time at the cross. Fix your mind on the death of the Savior at the cross. And rejoice that when he died, you died in him. The law has no more claims on you. Satan has no more claims on you. And the cross is the place of power. And as we know, our Lord Jesus triumphed at that cross over principalities and powers and so on. Now that translates into a humble servant crucified life. There are those who say, well, don't ask any more from me. They don't want to be consumed or distracted by too much religion. The reality is that until we are fixed in mind and fixed in heart that we have legally and positionally died to the world in Christ, there can be no resurrection power. And I'm afraid there are many people today that have never heard this. And in modern contemporary churches, they don't hear this. And the power that they have is suspect, at least. And the profession they make is empty, at least. And it's no wonder it produces a worldly Christianity. Now, if you want to be a worldly Christian, turn off, don't listen to one thing I'm saying here tonight. But if you want to be on resurrection ground with the Lord and get a cutting edge into your soul, this is God's way. Paul believed in facing dangers, facing death. He did not spare himself. He was willing to pay the price, take up the cross. Now let me say a word to parents here. There are many parents and they make this mistake regarding their children. And there are parents who know something of this dying principle and resurrection power in their own lives. But they don't want their dear little girl and boy going through this dying experience. They want to spare them from the rejection of the world. And so they wrap them up in the blanket of fluffy love, insulated from the scorn of the world, so that they never learn to die to the world. And they want their little boy or girl to be Miss Popular and Mr. Sociable. They want them to have all the friends in the street and in the neighborhood, to be the most popular little boy or girl. And mum or dad, who themselves have paid the price to be a Christian, they don't want to see their children carry the cross or have the death principle in their Christianity. Let me tell you, parent, if you're guilty of that, that is not true love. Here is true love. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, doth not seek her own. In other words, there is sacrifice, surrender, there is a willingness to pay the price. And I know as a parent that it's hard to stand back and watch your child pay the price for being a Christian. And you want to intervene and you want to stop it. But you know what we ought to be doing as parents? We ought to be putting our children out of the comfort zone and inspiring them to be good witnesses, to speak up for the Lord Jesus. And when they come home with their little stories about that other boy wouldn't speak to me today and he told me I was a Christian and he didn't like me, what do you tell them? You say, oh dear, what a terrible, awful brat that is. You just turn and forget about him. No, you've got to tell your child, look, our Lord Jesus was rejected. Our Lord Jesus was bruised and taunted and hated of all men. And if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you have to be willing for the cross in your life. You've got to die to being the favorite. You've got to die to being the liked one. Because our Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. This principle of dying. Our Lord Jesus said about marriage that they too shall be one. When we are united to the Lord Jesus, we are one with him. And this defies mathematics. In mathematics, 1 + 1 = 2. But with the Lord and I make one. I am one in Christ Jesus. And then in the very end of the story, right down here in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha applied the stick and the axe head floated, what did he do? Elisha said, take it to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Did you know tonight that there is spiritual power for you that you're to lay hold on? You're to take it? And it seems so elementary that Elisha the prophet would have to tell this young woodcutter to go and grab the axe head. It seems almost, you'd have think that in the fellow's excitement to see the axe head floating, that he would have just almost rushed in to grab it. But he had to be told. And you know, it's the exact same with God's people. The Lord has died on the cross and bought us the benefits of redemption, and there is the very banqueting table of the luxuries of the gospel. But Christians could walk by it and not take a bite. Christians don't apply or enter into and enjoy what the Lord has bought and done for them. And you have to do what Elisha says. Look, take it. Take it. Don't just look at it. Young man, do you not see? There it is floating. It's on top of the water. This is your opportunity. Get it. And Christians need to be told what the Lord Jesus did for us is for us, and it's for you. Take it. Enjoy it. Don't live defeated, cold and carnal and dull. There's the axe head. Take it. Get it back on the shaft and go to work. That's what we need as God's people tonight. We will not stand on the judgment day and say, Lord, we served thee in Cloverdale. We went to church every Sunday, but there was no power. I tell you, that argument will not wash. We went to prayer meeting a few times, but there was no power. There is power. Every promise in this book stands. Every word of it. And the Lord himself will stand over it. And there is power for you tonight. And if you've backslid and grown cold and lost your cutting edge, there is spiritual power for you. But you must be willing to take it and reach out and go after it. And don't be satisfied with sitting back empty and dull. Alas, for it was borrowed. Pray tonight that our alases will be turned into hallelujahs. victory and power, and that we will apply the cross to our lives every day, every day. Remember what I said when we preached on Elisha digging ditches? The first ditch to dig is going to the cross every day, every day. Don't miss a day. Get to the cross. Plead the victory of Calvary in your own soul.